And it's good to see you. I hope you're doing well as much as you can. I hope that your families are doing well as much as they can, whether it's if it's in Israel or not. She's a PLA is in Israel. Hello. We hope you're safe, and we're glad you're able to join us. Amazing, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Before I start the class today, I just want to say I received so many emails from all of you, basically, and both me and Priel, and I want to apologize that we haven't responded to all those emails. They are very supportive. They're giving a lot of koach, a lot of chizuk. We really, really thank you. We read all of them. You should be sure that we read all of them, each and every one. I went through maybe, I don't know, 200 emails and text messages in the past month. So we read each and every one of them. We haven't responded to each and every one of them, unfortunately. We didn't have the time to do it. You know, between what happened in Israel and with ourselves and with the baby and everything. But you should be sure that we're reading all of them, and it's very, very touching, and it's very, very supportive. And we want to thank, really, on behalf of Priel and myself, thank you very much for all of this. It's really, really warming the heart. Very, very, very much. This class today, I asked from you if it's okay that we will extend it a little bit. I asked to extend until 3:30. We might finish earlier, we'll see. But we will finish for sure by 3:30. But I wanted to do it. I asked it from you because I do think that this topic that we are going to deal with today is very, very important, but also very, very sensitive. Very, very sensitive, because if we weren't, you know, in times of war, and we would learn this topic, this subject, I'm sure that most of you will think that most of the sources here are not so relevant to our lives. Once in a while, very, very rare, we hear, we know a very famous story about as a soldier, Gilad Shalit, who got kidnapped to Gaza, right, and was released in 2011. Beforehand, we had two soldiers who were kidnapped to Lebanon by Hezbollah, but they were killed. And they released, if you remember them, in World, I think it was in the Second Lebanon War in 2006. If I take you earlier than that, we got Ron Arad, if you remember, that we still don't know what happened to him, whether he's dead or not, in Syria. But putting that aside, oh, and of course, in 2014 in Tzuk Eitan, we got two bodies of two soldiers, Oron Shaul and Hadar Goldin, who got kidnapped into Gaza by Hamas. But putting that aside, the question of releasing hostages, except maybe those four or five cases, you know, in 50 years, is pretty rare, Baruch Hashem. Pretty, pretty rare. And you would be surprised how many sources we have on this dilemma. The reason is that there are so many sources, and it took me a while to prepare those sheets. This sheet that I, the handout that you all received in your emails, and again, I'll send it again in the chat box. This handout took me a while to prepare, mostly because there were so many sources from, you know, the time of the Torah, Tanakh. We'll read about King David, we'll read about Avraham Avinu, all the way to the rabbis in the Second Temple, and all the way until the rabbis of today. So many sources that deal with releasing hostages. So much that we have a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah to release hostages. It's called in Hebrew, pidyon shvuim. Pidyon means redeem, to redemption, to redeem shvuim, hostages. To redeem hostages, it's a mitzvah. It's a very important mitzvah. We'll read in the sources, we'll see. But I'm telling you that if not for this war now, when I would give this shiur, this class, I would probably give it in an hour. We'll go through the sources. I assume that many of the sources will seem interesting to you, but not so timely, not so relevant, and we'll carry on with their lives. Unfortunately, that's not the case. And the case is that all the sources we're about to read are more than relevant and more than timely. And Israel is facing today something that no other Western country has ever, ever, ever experienced. In the, you know, in the common era, having 240, that's the number, 240 hostages. The youngest was 8 months, was 9 months when he got kidnapped, is already 10 months old. The oldest is 85 years old, and everything in between, children, elderly, women, men, soldiers, 240. Not only Jews, by the way. There is around 30, foreign workers from Thailand and Sri Lanka. We got Russians. There is two Canadians. There is about 25 Americans. About something like 40 different nationalities are now inside Gaza. We are facing, Israel is facing something that no other country has faced. There is Holocaust survivors. That's true. It is something that we are learning how to deal with. I think the world is trying to learn how to deal with it. We don't have any other case in the world we can compare it to learn what's the correct way of doing this. And because of this, I think that learning about it and seeing what the Torah has to say about this topic is, first of all, very important. Because if we don't have any other, story to compare it to, at least we have our Torah to see what the Torah has to say, our very, very important and meaningful Torah has to say about this. And also, it's very sensitive because as we speak, there's families who has no idea where their loved ones are. Are they safe? Are they safe? It's been the fourth Shabbos since it happened. Fourth Shabbos that those people are in Gaza, and we're not sure what's exactly going on with them, and how are they dealing, and how are they doing, and where they are. And we should have them in our hearts every and each day. Maybe at the end of this class, I'll tell you what I personally think about all this and what should be the strategy that Israel is doing. And I don't think Israel is doing a very good job so far with this deal, with this story. But maybe we'll do it for the the latter of the class. But the real question I want to experience, which is very, very sensitive. The question is, should Israel cease the fire or release prisoners in exchange to the hostages? Now, it's not that there are any deal, currently on the table. There is, rumors here and there once in a while that Hamas says, cease the fire, end the war now, and we'll release all the 240. On the other hand, they also said, release all the 6,000 Hamas prisoners you have in your jails, in your prisons, release them, and we'll release your 240 hostages. Those dilemmas are beyond any words. And I'm not jealous in any of our leaders, who needs to make a decision what to do here. Sending, bombing Gaza when there's 240 hostages inside Gaza. Those kind of dilemmas that, again, I think that our leadership is facing and no other leaders in the world has ever experienced and ever had put in such a dilemma. And I think that, again, if we understand that, again, it's not like there is any kind of a deal right now in front of us. But in case there is a deal, we should ask ourselves what should be, the Torah's approach. What's the halachic approach towards this dilemma, going through the sources, understanding the importance of pidyon shvuim, of redeeming the hostages. And I do want to also open it to a conversation. So after each source or after every two sources, I'll ask you, what do you think? What do you think should be the conclusions and so on? I'll try not to get into one solid conclusion because I don't think there is to those two questions. But I will want to present the picture as complex and complicated as it can be. I do think there is one thing we can say at the end for sure. But I want to hear you too when we will go through the sources. And I want to start because it's not such an optimistic, class. But I do want to start with something optimistic, if I may. And I put it in the beginning in source number one. Last week, I want to show you. Last week, you all heard about the soldier, Ori Megidish, who was released by the IDF in a very, very special operation just about 20 minutes ago. They released more information. I heard in the Israeli news that she was held in an apartment building, not underground, not in a tunnel. She was held in by a family we spoke last week about innocent people, but we need to understand that there were hundreds, if not thousands of people who are not really, as they said, terrorists proper from Hamas. They're not really affiliated with any organization. They're not getting paid. They're not working for any terror organizations. They're just, animals who decided to go after the Hamas terrorists and also to kidnap if they can. And they kidnapped her, and the IDF was able to rescue her from this apartment building in a refugee camp called Shita in western northern Gaza. That was, I think, 2 weeks ago or a week and a half ago. And I wanna start with this because I wanna show you. Maybe you saw this video, maybe you did not. Even if you saw it, I think it's important. It's very short, 15 seconds. The moment where her mother saw her for the first time after she got kidnapped into Gaza. Because I think it should bring us smiles on our face, and I think it's very important to start the class with looking at this. So take a look. You can see her mother sitting over here. That's Ori standing next to her and hugging her. You saw that she could hear the shofar being blown. That's very, very Jewish. In times of victory, the shofar is blown, and it means a lot. You can see all the family members are there. You can see some representatives of the IDF, of the Shabak, standing there. I don't think there's even words to explain what a mother can feel. After 3 weeks that her daughter was in Gaza, she didn't know what's going on with her, and seeing her, hugging her back home is just unbelievable. And I think that Baruch Hashem, we have an army that can do this, and Baruch Hashem, I know that they will try to do as much as they can to repeat those pictures. It's just beautiful, 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 beautiful. I want to see what the Torah has to say. And in order to understand this, we need first to go back to the Torah, back to the stories of Tanakh, and try to trace different stories where we see hostages were released. Very interestingly, and you know where the first story in the Torah, we actually read it last week, last Shabbos, in Parshat Lech Lecha. I brought it here in source number 2. You can all read it. I'll read it about Avraham Avinu. That's the first case of hostages recorded in the Torah. And take a look what the Torah tells us. In the days of Amarfel, king of Shinar... Sorry? Where am I? Sorry, I don't want to hear it. Opa, here we go. So, in the days of Amarfel, king of Shinar, says in Arioch, Melech Elsar, king of Elsar, Kedal Omer, he says, Melech Elam, the king of Elam, Tidah, there's a lot of kings over here. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom. They all went to Sodom and had this war with Birsha, king of Amorah, Shinab, king of Admash, Shinah, and so on and so on. All those kings, the war between the kings. And in verse 12, we're told, and they took Lot, the son of Avram's brother. That's how we're introduced to Lot, the son of Avram's brother, and his possessions, and went their way as he was dwelling in Sodom. Lot was kidnapped. In this war, Lot, the Avram's Avinu brother-in-law, not brother-in-law, but nephew, was kidnapped. A fugitive came and told Avraham, the Hebrew, by the way, that's our son, Ivri, is named also after this pasuk in Hebrew. It's called Avram HaIvri. Avram the Hebrew, came to Avram the Hebrew, who was living in Elonai Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshkol and brother of Aneh, who were allies of Avram. In verse 14, when Avram heard that his relative had been taken captive, what did he do? He armed his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and gave chase as far as Dan. Dan is up north, went all the way there. He and his servants divided themselves against them by night, struck them, and chased them as far as Chova, which is on the north of Damascus, all the way there. And he brought back all the possessions, and brought back also his relative Lot and his possessions, and also the women and the people. First story we're told in the Torah is Avram Avinu going and rescuing his son-in-law, Lot, who got hostage, got captive, got kidnapped in a war. A war that he was not part of. There was a lot of kings that started to fight Bera, the king of Sodom. Lot was a citizen of Sodom, and we should assume that among other citizens of Sodom, he was also kidnapped and was brought to one of those places. And Avram Avinu did not hesitate at all. We're not told about any prayer here or any bracha. We're told that Avram Avinu just went with many people, armed people, went there and was able to release him. We see how important it is because it is recorded in the Torah. Well, I mean, one of the questions we should ask, why is this story even here? What's the importance of it? Not getting into this now because it's not a class about Avram Avinu. But it's very interesting to think about the story in this context and to see that Avram Avinu went and released what is known in the Torah as the first hostage. All right, that's number one. We have another stories about hostages. I brought in source number 3 from Bamidbar 21. We're talking here about Am Yisrael in the desert. We're talking about this after they left Egypt. The Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the south, heard that Israel came by the way of Ha'atarim. Ha'atarim, that's the name of the place. And he fought against Israel and took of them captive. Israel vowed a vow to Hashem and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Hashem listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and the name of the places was called Hormah. And eventually, Israel again wins. Every time we see captives, we go in war, and we're trying to release them. We're not really seeing any attempt, you know, for a diplomatic release, maybe to exchange something, but we don't see it in the Torah. We'll see it later on. Here we see that whenever there are captives from Am Israel is armed and going into war. That's what we do. We're trying to release them. We don't see any other solution for this thing. And shockingly, maybe you learned it with another Rebbe Churchiner gave a class about it. I spoke with him lately, so he gave a class about it last week. Shmuel 1, chapter 30. There is a story in Shmuel 1, chapter 30 about King David going into war against the place called Siklag and Amalek. And what you will see, we'll read the story now, those verses that I brought in source number 4, it is just shocking. I want to tell you, shocking how relevant and how similar this story is to our times. And I'll explain why. Take a look what happened in source number 4. And it came to pass when David and his men had come to Ziklag, that's the name of the place, on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid upon the south and upon Ziklag, and had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. David HaMelech with his troops is in a place called Ziklag, and Amalek is there fighting and burning the place. They had taken captive the women and all that were in it, both small and great. We're told about even the difference of the women. There were kids and elderly. There were women and men. They did not slay any, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burnt with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captives. Again, there's a city, there's a place burnt in fire. King David comes later, too late to the scene. There's a lot to be said about this. Very similar to our story. The authorities here came late to the scene. They saw everything burnt, and they realized how many people are captive, and also the wives. Take a look. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. The first thing we're told here, unlike these stories in the Torah, it's not that King David takes the army and goes into war. First of all, he cries. Now, what's the difference, folks? And that's what I want to ask you. What's the difference? Why here King David, first of all, cries, sheds a great weep, and cries so much until he has no power to weep anymore? Unlike Avram Avinu or Am Yisrael in the desert that are just fighting right away. What do you think is the difference here? Why here he's not just going and releasing them so fast? And that's why I think this story is even more similar to our story. Anyone has any offer? Why is there such a big difference? I can say, I think the big difference is when King David understood what happened. Right? In the two stories of Avraham and Am Yisrael in the desert, they knew right away what's going on. They knew right away. When Avraham Avinu was told by this person, right away he went and did it. Like, it was very, very fast. Here, King David came to the scene late. And then he realized what he could have maybe prevented. In the other stories, it's not in their hands to prevent it. So they're just doing as much as they can. But here, King David understands and realizes, oh my goodness, Hashem Ishmo, what could I have prevented? And I did not. And I think it's very similar to our case here also. Because the first thing we did was we didn't really go into war at first place. We just started to all cried. That was our first response. We didn't even know what to do. And I want to say that from this story, it's a natural response for hostages, even understanding the picture. First of all, he's crying. And take a look. It's not only ending here. Take a look. And David's, verse 5, now you understand how personal it was. And David's two wives were taken captives. It's not only that people, even David, it was a personal story for him. It wasn't just other people who had been taken captive. His two wives were taken captives. Ahinoam, the Jezreelite Israelite, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. Both of them were taken captive. Now there's a lot to be said. Why is Abigail called after the other husband and not after David? How could she be the wife of Nabal and of David? Not getting into this question now. A lot to be said in the story. It's worthwhile learning it in a different context. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people has grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David strengthened himself in Hashem his God. King David, that was one of the, you know, I should say, he was a very popular king. Remember the story about him, you know, before he was king, killing Goliath, and people are singing for him. He cast Shaul be'alafav, and David be'rvavotav, comparing him to Shaul and loving him. But take a look what happens here. His popularity is in the lowest of the lowest of the lowest possible, because there's every family is worried about their loved ones, where they are. It's very similar to our case here. Very, very similar. If you want more proof, first of all, here it's interesting. We're told that King David, what he did was to become closer to Hashem at that point. I hope that our leadership understands this as well and will also act as followed. But take a look what they're doing. Verse 7, and David said to Eviatar the priest, the son of Achimelech, please bring me here the ephod. The ephod was the thing that he put on himself, right? The religious. And Eviatar brought there the ephod of David. That's how he could ask Hashem through the priest, should I go on war or not, right? There was the ephod. And David inquired of Hashem, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? He's not even doing it. He's asking God. Again, very different than the first two stories we saw. He's not rushing right away to do this. He's asking. He's not sure what to do because he himself is confused. Should I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and shall without fail recover all. Folks, I think this story was written there for us, for our generation. I think we should all get chizuk from this story. I think we should read those lines, each and every verse, understanding how it's relevant to our lives here in 2023, which is, I think, unbelievable when you read the story. I think when King David is asking God, should we go on war? God tells him, yes, we should understand we should go on war now. And we should have bitachon and trust in Hashem that we will succeed, that we will prevail. So David went, he and 600 men that were with him, and came to where? Came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. You know where the war is, folks? You know where Besor is? Brook Besor? You know where that is? Right outside of Gaza. Nachal Besor in Hebrew, or the river of Besor, or Brook Besor, is right outside of Gaza. Right outside. One of those places that were also attacked on October 7th. King David is fighting there. That's the Gaza area. That's where he went to fight Amalek. And he reached until the border with Gaza. Until Nachal Besor. Beyond it, beyond the Nachal, it's already Gaza. More than that, Nachal Besor is, in another name, is called the Gaza River, because it flows also into Gaza. And it cuts Gaza into two. So the IDF, the spokesperson, told the people to evacuate southern to this river, to Besor River. That's the river that he told them to evacuate to. Just to show you that, again, we're fighting wars that, again, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, were fought. We're just doing it in the same place. All right? Am Yisrael has gone through hard times at the very same physical place. We prevailed then, we'll prevail to today. I think those stories are written there as prophecies for us. I really very much believe in this. All right? They went to Nachal, to Brook Besor. But David pursued, and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so faint that they could not go over the Brook Besor. People were so afraid that they said, oh, we can't do it. We can't do it. We can't cross the Besor River. Again, crossing the Besor River, meaning entering Gaza. All right? And David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. David went into Gaza, literally in Gaza, and rescued all the captives and his two wives. He himself, as the leader, he went into Gaza. He didn't send the soldiers. He himself went and did it, while other people were afraid and were left behind the Nachal Besor. There's a lot to be said about this chapter. I think there can be a class given only about this chapter and learning it. And I'm telling you, it is... It gives me shivers every time I read those verses. But I think, first of all, from those first three stories, we see how important fighting and releasing and redeeming hostages is. Unlike in other nations, in Am Yisrael, inherited within the Jewish people, we have such a moral compass that tells us no Jew can be left behind. And it doesn't matter if it's in the time of Abraham, doesn't matter if it's in the time of Moshe, it doesn't matter if it's in the time of King David, or it doesn't matter if it's in the time of Benjamin Netanyahu. No Jew can be left behind. Never. And we see so much that it is true, and we'll see the sources of the rabbis in a moment, and you'll see how much that's true and how big of a mitzvah Pidyon Shivuim is, and how much we should do and strive for this. Before I give time for questions, I just want to finish source number 5. There are, we call the Exodus, Yetziat Mitzrayim, that we celebrate on Pesach, we call it liberation from the house of bondage. That's what we call this. We were redeemed from being kidnapped, hostages, by the hand of the Egyptians. We say it in the davening, in the tefillah, in the prayer, every day, in source number 5. You redeemed us from Egypt, Hashem, our God. You liberated us from the house of bondage. You redeemed us. God is the Redeemer. We call Him a Redeemer because we were hostages. And we look, we see, we understand the action of God as releasing us from Egypt, from Mitzrayim, as releasing hostages. So we're not the only one who releases hostages. God is doing this as well. And I think when we have this background of Tanakh, understanding that this thing is not only a rabbinic story, this is coming from the depth, from the most basic fundamental sources that Judaism has, we can now carry on and understand a little bit more about the sources we're about to read and what should we do or shouldn't do for those hostages. Yes, Claudette.
I just wanted to say that this story about David from so thousands of years ago, and yet we are still living it all over again. So I'm just kind of sad about what's happening to the human race, that we are still repeating history.
Yeah, we definitely are repeating history. We're talking about Amalek. We have the Amalek back then. We have the Amalek today. Unfortunately, you're right. You're very, very, very correct. So, again, as I said originally in the introduction, the two questions that I want to explore that are actually almost very similar, but they're very different, we'll see, is one, in case there will be an offer on the table given to Israel, if you seize the fire, and when I say seize the fire, I mean you end the war. You're not just seizing for 2 days, all right? When I say seize fire, because again, it's not an option. They wouldn't tell the people, they wouldn't tell Israel, seize the fire for 24 hours, we'll get everyone, because it's not going to work them to do it. So if they will offer something, they will say stop the war and you'll get the people. But stop the war. In case, the first question is, in case on the table of our leadership, of our cabinet, there is a deal, there is an offer given by the US or by Qatar, doesn't matter by whom, from Hamas saying, cease the fire, end the war, and we'll let all the hostages go back to Israel. Should and can Israel actually listen to this? Now, I'm not talking about it from a, you know, political side, not from a diplomatic side, not from a, you know, a military side. The aspect that I'm talking about is from the Torah and halachic aspect. That's number one. Given what we learned last week about the concept of Milchemet Mitzvah, right? An obligatory war where you have to go to war. Sometimes you need to be ruthlessness, right? You need to be ruthless. And you cannot stop ad ridatam until you totally destruct your enemy. Can we stop it? This kind of mitzvah, this kind of war for releasing hostages? That's question number one. Question number two, what about releasing terrorists from prisons? Let's say that Hamas says don't seize the fire, but release 6,000 terrorists from prison. And that happened in 2011 when Gilad Shalit was a soldier and was released. We exchanged him at the price of 1,000 terrorists, which, by the way, one of them is a leader of Hamas in Gaza today, Yahya Sinwar. We had him captive he was a prisoner for 20 something years, and we released him exchanging him and other 999 terrorists for the life of Gilad Shalit. And now he is the leader of Hamas in Gaza, and he is the commander of everything that happened on October 7th. So understanding this, we should put that in mind and try to see, those are the two questions that I want to deal with today. So in order to do that, first of all, we need to understand the mitzvah of Pidyon Shvuim, of redeeming hostages. And take a look, the Rambam, very fundamental, very important Rambam, in source number 6. Maimonides says in his Hilchot Matnot Ani'im, he says as follows: the redemption of captives receives priority over sustaining the poor and providing them with clothing. We need to understand that in the world of tzedakah, when someone gives donations, charity, tzedakah, we have levels. There's a lot of levels in the world of tzedakah. The highest tzedakah a person can do, the highest form of donation of charity, is redeeming hostages. That's the highest of the highest, more than anything else. According to the Rambam, according to Jewish law, is releasing hostages. That's as much as it is important in the Jewish world. He says, receives priority over sustaining the poor and providing them with clothing. If you have money to buy food for the poor or to pay Hamas to release hostages, you pay the money to Hamas to release hostages, says the Rambam. Indeed, there is no greater mitzvah than the redemption of captives. They go, no greater mitzvah. If someone asks you, you're Jewish, what's the greatest mitzvah you have out of 613 mitzvot? Any of you would say redemption of a captives? I wouldn't say that. But according to the Maimonides, this is the most important mitzvah we have. If someone asks you, what's the most important mitzvah, you tell him, it is Pidyon Shvuim. You would believe that. That's the most important mitzvah, says the Rambam. All right? There is no greater mitzvah than the redemption of captives. For a captive is among those who are hungry, thirsty, and unclothed, and he is in mortal peril. If someone pays no attention to his redemption, he violates the negative commandments. Do not harden your heart or close your hand. And more commandments, and more and more and more and more and more. And he finishes and he says, at the end of it, he says there is no mitzvah again. Again, he says, doubles it and says there is no mitzvah as great as the redemption of captives. Folks, this is, and I'm telling you, because we lived in time until October 7th, we all lived lives where Baruch Hashem, thanks God, we didn't know this. We didn't know this because it wasn't relevant. We thought that other things are important. Tzedakah, to be light up onto the nation. Shabbos, maybe Kashrut. Maybe, you know, Kibud Horim. Other stuff, learning Torah. But we didn't pay attention that the most important mitzvah we have in, out of 630 mitzvot is redemption, the redemption of captives. Just for us to understand, this is such a fundamental mitzvah in the Jewish world. And anything we're going to discuss about releasing captives, we have to put that in the back of our minds. We have to understand how important this mitzvah is. And that's the first thing I told you at the beginning. I think I have some criticism against the government, because I think that the government doesn't understand this so much. I mean, of course, they're doing everything they can to release them. But the face of the war shouldn't be the destruction of Hamas, as it should be releasing 240 people from Gaza. That's a Jewish thing to do. Right? And it's the difference also between talking negative and positive. We can talk to the world and tell them as much as we can how much we need to destroy Hamas, and we need and we will. And how much they're Nazis, and they are. And how much they're like ISIS, and they are. And we'll do everything we can. But what we really need to tell ourselves first, because this is the most Jewish thing, is to tell us and remind us every and each day there are 240 babies, elderly women, men, and soldiers, captives in Gaza. And every day we don't release them and don't do something, we are violating the most important mitzvah we have in our Jewish world. Yes, Paul. You're muted, Professor.
I don't think, I'm guessing, but I doubt that Rambam would have agreed to the release of terrorists.
We don't know yet.
Because the potential, as we've seen, to do even more damage is strongly there.
We'll talk about this. He doesn't tell us how to do it, right? He just tells us we need to do as much as we can for that. Are there limits? We'll see in a moment. Maybe there are limits, maybe they're not. We'll see. There are limits. You're right.
He mentions money, and money, I think, is...
No, you're right. But also, you know, paying money, I'll tell you an example. We should ask ourselves, if you pay now, I don't know, let's just, Hamas says, give us $1 billion, and we'll release all the 240. They're not going to use those $1 billion, you know, to build beautiful water parks, right? They will use this money to plan their next massacre in Israel. So again, it's a good question. And I think we should say that we have to say that despite the worry we'll see of maybe giving them and strengthening our enemies, the Rambam, I think we should say, understands the risk. Nevertheless, he says it's the greatest mitzvah of all. I think we should understand that he also understands there is a risk. What's the limit or what big of a risk we should take, we'll see in a moment. But take a look, Professor and others. It is such an important mitzvah, so much, that in source number 7, the Shulchan Aruch, Rabbi Yosef Karo, in his Halachic Codex, when he talks about Pidyon Shvuim, talks about redeeming hostages, he says as followed. And in source number 7, any moment one delays Pidyon Shvuim, when he can actually do it, it's like he is killing them himself. So much he goes, as much as this mitzvah is important, that if a person can do and does not, it's like he himself is killing the hostage, not the kidnappers. That's as much as Pidyon Shvuim is important, according to the Shulchan Aruch. Just for us to understand. I think we established, based on the sources in Tanakh and in the Torah, we saw the sources of Avraham Avinu, sources of Am Yisrael in the desert, sources of King David, sources in the Rambam, we talked about the redemption from Egypt, we talked about the Shulchan Aruch, we can establish that hostages and release, the release of hostages is one of the most Jewish things we can do today. It's not only ethical, it's not only moral, it is Jewish. And that's what's important to understand, that this is something that Judaism believes in so much, we just forgot it. Baruch Hashem, thank God we forgot this, because we didn't need to deal with it. But for centuries, and we'll see cases in a moment, for centuries rabbis had to deal with hostages, with captives. It was something that happened almost every week in Jewish communities. There were Gentiles who captived a woman or a man, took them hostage because they wanted the Jews who were with money to pay as much money as they could. We'll see it in a moment. It was something that rabbis and leaders of communities until the establishment of the State of Israel were actually dealing with almost on a weekly basis. And we'll see this in a moment. Yes, Jack. You're muted. Yeah.
You're going to speak to me anyway, so go on.
Okay. Yeah, we're going to talk about it. That, you think you're going to talk about it. We'll see. I hope we're going to talk about it. Any more questions before we move to the next one? Yes, Rahama.
So it's okay what the Bibi said, that they would not have a ceasefire unless they are free the hostages.
Well, wait. Again, when I say ceasefire, I mean finishing, ending the war. I don't know yet if we can do it or not. Seems like so far we can, because it is the most important thing, more than anything else. But we'll see. Maybe it's not. And that's the next source I want to show you. I want to show you, and I want to follow up on what Professor Salkin said, that despite this importance of a mitzvah, the Rambam himself, the Maimonides himself, and other rabbis started to feel like there are a lot of risks in this. And it comes from a Mishnah that is brought beforehand, because the rabbis understood that if you're going to do, you're going to pay any price for hostages, then what's going to happen is that you're not going to win this. Maybe you will release this hostage, but you will actually motivate your enemy to captive more and to capture more and more and more and more and more. The Mishnah talks about it, and the Rambam as well. So the Rambam gives some limits to this mitzvah. Very interesting. Take a look in source number 8. The Maimonides says, we do not redeem captives for more than their worth for the benefit of the world at large, right? I.e., so that enemies will not pursue people to hold them captives. We see that we're not allowed, says the Rambam, based on the Mishnah, we're not allowed to redeem captives for more than their worth. What does it mean, says Vanessa? What does it mean? Very interestingly, there is a huge discussion, argument, among the commentators on the Rambam, on the Mishnah already. What does it mean, more than their worth? How can you evaluate a person? There's two answers given. There are two answers given of how can you actually evaluate. It's a very hard question. I don't want to get into this exactly. Most authorities say you evaluate based on their net worth, based on how much they own. So if that's a very rich person, you will need to pay a lot, but not more than what he owns. And if he's a poor person, you can pay as much as he did, but not more than he owns. That's according to some of the authorities. Others say differently. There's different answers given. It's a very hard, very challenging discussion. I don't want to get it off topic. But the Rambam says, eventually, you should not release the hostage more than he's worth. More than he's worth. We should not pay more. So if a person, after we agreed on the price, let's say a person, and it's hard to talk about it, but again, this is negotiation, all right? And let's say that this person was decided that he worth $1 million. Obviously, every life worth is more, and we'll talk about it because I see your faces. I see Vanessa's face, don't worry. I'll talk about this. Let's say a person worth $1 million, you're not allowed, says the Rambam, to release him in $1 million in $1. Like, you can't do that. It has to be up to $1 million. Why? Because if you will pay for every hostage more than he's worth, than he's actually worth, then the hostage, the captives, the captors will actually take more captives. And we're worried about this. We're worried about this, says the Rambam. So as much as this is a very, very big mitzvah, as we saw, we established, we do see that we have some limits to how much a person should pay. Now, I'll tell you that some of you might move a little bit uncomfortable in their seats, because how can you actually evaluate a person? And every person, you'll pay as much as you can. If that's your loved one, you'll pay everything you can to release him, right? So I want to tell you that the rabbis already felt it too. And practically, not everyone listened to it. Why? Because we're already told in the Gemara. Take a look. I brought in source number 9. For example, Talmud Gittin, in source number 9, we're told, Levi Bar Darga, that's the name of a rabbi, Rabbi Levi Bar Darga, redeemed his daughter who was taken captive with 13,000 gold dinars. That is equivalent to I don't know how many million dollars. All right? Why are we told this? We're told this to tell us that, and the Gemara later on asked, how can he do it? He should not pay as much as he, right? And the rabbi said, he just didn't listen to us. That's the answer of the Gemara. That's the answer of the Talmud. He didn't listen because he just would pay everything he can to release his daughter from being her captive. And take a look more than that. In source number 10, a story from the same Talmud in Gittin. Story says as followed. There was an incident involving Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hananiah, who once went to the great city of Rome, where they said to him, there is a child in prison with beautiful eyes and an attractive appearance, and his curly hair is arranged in locks. Rabbi Yehoshua went and stood by the entrance of the prison. He said, as he's speaking to himself, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? He quoted the beginning of a verse from Isaiah 42:24. That child answered by reciting the continuation of the verse. Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they would not walk, neither were they obedient to his law? Rabbi Yehoshua said, I am certain that if given the opportunity, this child will issue halachic rulings in Israel. He's going to be such an important child, this captive child, as he's already exceedingly wise. He said, I take an oath by the temple service that I will not move from here until I ransom him for whatever sum of money they set for him. He himself said, as a rabbi, I'll pay whatever it takes for this child to be released. Despite what the Mishnah said, we saw in the Rambam that you should not pay more to release captive. We see that eventually, at the end of the day, people didn't really listen to this. Didn't really listen to this because you cannot really evaluate a person. But the rabbis had to give barriers. They had to give barriers because if we would not give barriers, then we will eventually strengthen our enemy. And those barriers are there, I think, and that's my conclusion so far, and we'll see it. Those barriers are there not to prohibit us halachically from releasing more than them, but for letting us doubt it once again and asking ourselves, should we really pay this price to release them? Again, I think the barrier is not to prohibit us from releasing more than they're worth, but for us to ask ourselves, before we pay this price, should we pay this price? I think it's very important for us to ask, because if we will not have this barrier, if we would not ask this psychologically, if we would not ask this question, we would pay as much as we can. We'll get more and more and more and more captives and hostages from ourselves. Yes, Jack.
Well, now I think my point becomes more relevant. If you look at the Shulchan Aruch, which comes after these points, much more generally, and does he deliberately write more generally to offer more possibilities of what are the possible times when you might want to redeem captives and not necessarily limit yourself to the earlier Mekorot?
Yeah. No, you're right. There are limits here. There are limits, definitely. Ad Kama Shefshar, there are limits.
And that's what he's speaking about, right?
Yeah, definitely. He does. He does, yes.
He's deliberately being vague in order to not specify, so the people of the day can evaluate the situation.
Exactly. You can't one standard for everyone. Like, you can't. Right. Every issue, you know, you need to deal with the issue for itself. You cannot really compare two different stories to one another. Right? It's very hard.
That was the right read. Okay.
Yeah. Well, but I'll follow up on this, and I'll say that the same Shulchan Aruch, despite the barrier that we were given not to pay more for captives, more for hostages than what they're actually worth, says that there are two exemptions where you can actually pay more from what he really worth. What are those exemptions? Take a look at verse number 11. Verse number 11, Shulchan Aruch says, a man may redeem himself at any price. First of all, if a person is being kidnapped, all right, and he has money, and he can pay this money to those who kidnapped him, he can pay as much as he can, as much as he wants. There is no limit. In other words, the barrier of not paying more from what a person is worth doesn't apply in a case where a person can actually redeem himself. That's number one. Number two, so also, and this is, many of you are going to raise your eyebrows now, so also, a scholar, a Talmid Chacham, should be redeemed at a greater price, or even a student who gives promise of becoming a great scholar. Now, this halacha is based on the story we just read about this kid who was imprisoned, and this rabbi said, he's going to be such a wise rabbi, he's going to be such an important leader in the Jewish people, I should release and pay as much as I can for him, right? But what is those two things saying? Like, what are those two, you know, exemptions? Like, one, a person can pay more from himself, if he can, and two, if that's a scholar, you can pay more. I'll tell you that I think, again, that this comes to balance what we just said. So there is a barrier. A person should not, we should not pay more than what the kidnap, the hostage is actually worth. But we should understand that not all cases are actually applying. And sometimes there is no really evaluation. There's no way to evaluate this. And it's very important to understand this. All right, I want to finish here the question about evaluation. If there's any questions about this, and before I move on.
The difference here in this scenario is that the cost is not a burden to the community. It's an individual helping himself and freeing himself.
That's so the number one. Definitely, and rabbis, that's a beautiful, that's a very good point. Beautiful, very good point that the rabbis actually echo. They actually refer to this. That a person can redeem himself because it's not a burden on the community. There were two answers given of why in the Gemara, in the Talmud, of why can't you release hostages, pay more than they're worth. Two reasons. Number one, we said, because you don't want to strengthen and motivate the terrorists to actually capture more. If they know they can actually be paid a lot for each Jew, they'll take as many Jews as they can. That's number one, right? That's one answer. The second answer is what Claudette said. Because it will be a burden on the community. Because if every week the community needs to pay taxes to release hostages, it's a very, very heavy burden, financial burden on the community, and we can't afford this. All right? So there's two answers given in the Talmud. Your answer, we didn't mention it. You're totally right. It also already been said in the Gemara. And that's the reason why a person can actually release himself more than the value of himself, because it's not a burden on the community, but it doesn't explain that part of the scholar. Right, it doesn't explain the part of why a scholar can be redeemed more than he's worth. Any more questions?
Just had a thought that
yeah.
A person's worth can be more than money, obviously. And it just occurred to me that maybe it meant don't give 500 people away for one. In other words, think about whether the price in terms of people that you're giving over to them is worth it.
Yeah, that's the next step where we need to explore. The question is, let's say there's no money on the table. There is two offers. One is to cease the fire, end the war. Or the other offer is to release terrorists. Maybe they should also be applied to this ruling that the state should not pay more than the price. And the price here is a very high price. Maybe releasing terrorists or saving the war is a price we are not allowed to pay to release hostages. That's a question I want to explore, I want to discover. After we establish this, that there is a barrier, maybe we should not do this. And I want to tell you that despite the permission, once I conclude that, despite the halachic permission to actually release a Talmid Chacham, all right, a wise rabbi, more than he's worth, we have a very fundamental story in Jewish history. We're about to read it in source number 12. In the 12th century, the 13th century, where there was a rabbi who was kidnapped, was put in a tower, and really refused anyone to release him. We'll read it in source number 12. Yes, Claudette.
Maybe. The government or the army is looking at it in this way, that the community, which means the whole of Israel, right, will not benefit if the terrorist is allowed to destroy Israel. So I think they're thinking about the war more than they're thinking about the hostages in that light.
Yeah, it's a good point. That's a very interesting point. Very interesting point. Thank you. I want to read, in source number 12, this story about a rabbi called the Maharam of Rothenburg. I brought, by the way, you can see here, there's footnotes with all the characters I brought in so you can understand who we're talking about, who we're dealing with. We're about to read a source from the Maharshal. The Maharshal, Rabbi Shlomo Luria, was a renowned 16th century Talmudic scholar and halakhic authority, known for his critical commentary and influence on Jewish law. A very important rabbi who wrote down a book on the Gemara called Yam Shel Shlomo. And in this book, Yam Shel Shlomo, from the 16th century, he records a story that he heard about a rabbi from the 13th century, a rabbi called the Maharam of Rothenburg. All right, the Maharam of Rothenburg, you can see here, footnote number two. Rabbi Meir ben Baruch was a prominent 13th century halakhic authority and Talmudic scholar who made significant contributions to Jewish legal scholarships and much, much, much more. All right, and he says as follows. I heard, it says number 12, I heard the rabbi about Rabbi Meir of Rothenburg, may his memory be blessed, who was imprisoned in the Tower of Enzisheim. That's the name of the tower. I don't know where that is exactly. Some are probably in Europe, all right, Western Europe of the time, the 12th century, for several years. Now, I'm already going to tell you, you know, let's continue reading. For several years, he was imprisoned there. We know that the story was that he was kidnapped by the authorities because they wanted that the community will pay a lot of money for him because he was a very big rabbi, a huge leader. They knew that the community will not let him be in prison, and they wanted to actually be paid from the community a lot of money to release him. All right, that's the classic story in Jewish history, just for us to understand why releasing captives are such a big thing. All right. And the captors demanded a very large sum of money from his community to release him. Despite the exorbitant amount, the community agreed to pay it in order to redeem him, we're told. However, the rabbi did not agree with this, and he said that captives cannot be redeemed for more than their worth, and that includes him as well. He said that despite what the Shulchan Aruch wrote, all right, the Shulchan Aruch is later on, but it's based on the Gemara. Despite what the Gemara says, that a person, a wise person, can actually be released from more than he's worth, he said, this rabbi, I don't care. You don't pay so much money to those captors to release me. All right, he refused to be released. Now, we look at this as an act of heroism. Wow, he refused to be released. This is unbelievable. But I want to tell you that based on all the other rabbis and the people of the time, it was crazy. Crazy. Take a look what he writes down, the Maharshal, 300 years after this happened. He says, I wonder, since he was an exceptional scholar, unparalleled in his generation in Torah and piety, and it was permissible to redeem him with all the wealth in the world, even if due to his excessive humility, he did not want to be seen as an exceptional scholar, nevertheless, he should have been concerned. What about the nullification of Torah? It was said there, as he himself wrote, that he was sitting in the darkness and the shadow of the death without Torah. How could he say no? Ask this rabbi 300 years after. For us, it looks like an act of heroism. Look, he said no. He's so you know, humiliated. He said, don't pay more from what you need. This rabbi, folks, there's no happy ending. He passed away in prison. He was never released. And not only that he was never released, the community then actually paid a tremendous amount of money to release his body. So was it worth it or not? I want to say that sometimes when we pay more money, and again, this is on the contrary to what we said so far. From this story we learn, I think that if we will pay a lot of money now, we will not need to pay a lot of money later. Sometimes the expense of money now, or the expense, the price we will pay now, will be actually, as much as it can be now, a burden. If we wait and we will refuse later on, it will be even harder. And we should ask ourselves, despite the motivation we might motivate that terrorist, and despite everything, should we actually not pay this? Because who knows what the future will say? Because in this story, what happened is that he was so humiliated, he was such a decent person, such a pious rabbi, he said, I don't want the burden in my community. Eventually, they had to pay a lot for his body to be released, more than what it was from what they offered originally. So that it really, really worth it. not to pay more if you can actually pay more. That it really, really, really worth it. On a more modern side, in the 70s, there was a plane who was kidnapped. Maybe some of you remember. I don't know. Who got kidnapped by Palestinians and landed in Jordan. I think it was 72, maybe you remember this. I think it was from England to Israel and got kidnapped or something. On the plane, among others, there was a rabbi, a very prominent rabbi. His name was Rabbi Yitzchak Huttner. That was the name of the rabbi, the Pachad Yitzchak. Rabbi Huttner sat in the plane on his way to Eretz Israel, and he got kidnapped, among other passengers, to Jordan by Palestinian terrorists. And there was a halachic question that was asked in the 70s by his followers. They said, we will release him. The terrorists demanded millions of dollars. The community said, we can actually raise this money. Let's raise the money and pay them, because we can pay them. We can pay as much as we want. He's a scholar. Let's pay as much as we can to release him from Jordan, from his captive. And take a look what Rabbi Yaakov Kaminsky, none of you actually remembers him, but during World War II, he was a rabbi here in Toronto, a prominent rabbi in the U.S., in Muncie, in Brooklyn, and among other places, a prominent halachic authority. I brought it here in footnote number 4. Rabbi Yaakov Kaminsky was a revered 20th century Torah sage and Talmudic scholar, was a rabbi in Toronto during World War II. Rabbi Yaakov Kaminsky was actually asked from his followers, should they actually pay this amount to release Rabbi Yitzchak Huttner from the bondage? And take a look about the answer. The answer is written by Rabbi Hirsch Schachter. He's a Rosh Hashiva at YU in New York. And Rabbi Schachter writes down in an essay called Land of Peace, a Halachic Perspective, source number 13, he writes as follows. Although generally in the case of Pidyon Shvuim, rescue of captives, the Jewish community is forbidden to ransom a captive for an exorbitant sum, the ruling in this case of a great scholar is that he should be ransomed even for a sum that exceeds his worth. That's what we saw, right? Thus, many rabbis were of the opinion that every effort should be made to rescue Rav Huttner's release. Rabbi Yaakov Kaminsky dissented, however, arguing that the mitzvah of Pidyon Shvuim only applies when? In peacetime. Take a look. That's a new source that we're adding into our discussion now. We're getting closer to maybe an answer. He said it only applies in peacetime, but surely not during hostilities, when the delivery of ransom money to the enemy would strengthen their position. We're not even talking about ceasing fire. We're not even talking about releasing terrorists. We're talking about sending money, paying money to terrorists in times of war. He continued to explain that although a ceasefire existed at the time, it's not that Israel was in current war like we are now, that even that there was a ceasefire that existed between Israel and the Arab nations at the time, the early 70s, all right? The 1948 War of Independence had never really ended. And we're talking about the 70s. And he said that in the early 70s, the 1948 war against those Arab countries around us, our enemies who wanted to destroy us, has never really ended. We're in a long, constant war. From 48 until 2023, or that time until 1972, we're in a long, constant war against our enemies. There's only fire that was seized, but the war has never really ended. We're still fighting for our existence, for our right to exist in this area, in this territory. For the Arabs' vowed goal to destroy the state of Israel and drive the Jews into the sea had never been renounced. They never said they gave up on this, says Rabbi Kaminsky. We're still in times of war. They never, ever, ever said, we're lifting everything we have and we're just going to... No, that was before the time of peace with Jordan and with Egypt and so on, all right? That was before, right? So he said they never really gave up on this to actually destroy the land of Israel. In his view, Rabbi Kaminsky view, although Israel was not then engaged in active battle, in the eyes of the halacha, it was considered to be experiencing a mere lull in ongoing original 1948 War of Independence. And therefore, those he said, my halachic opinion is you are not allowed to pay, even though you are allowed to pay for a rabbi. In that case, you're not allowed to pay more from what is worth because you're going to strengthen the community. You're going to strengthen the terrorism. Mm-hmm. I think we're getting closer maybe to an answer. Which might not be a very easy answer. Might not be a very easy answer. We see a source that says that in times of war, all our discussion is a little bit different. That everything we discussed so far about releasing hostages and paying as much as we can is only in peacetime. But not during wartime. And when it came to, I think it was in 2011, Gilad Shalit was kidnapped for 5.5 years in Gaza. When he was released, when we came to a deal eventually between the Israeli government and Hamas to release him, Hamas demanded 1,000 terrorists, and there was a huge debate in the Israeli public. Maybe you remember this: should Israel pay this price or not? The rabbis, of course, did not, withheld their hands from this discussion, and they gave their own impact, whether Israel should actually, the government should actually pay this or not pay this amount, this price. And eventually we know that Israel paid this price. Retroactive, we know that despite the fact that Israel had made each and every one of them sign a letter saying they will not, engage in terrorism again, and on this condition they were released, we know that many of them, if not all of them, who were released, can return to terrorism. And among all of them, number one is Yahya Sinwar, who is the leader of Hamas in Gaza today, who was commanding this entire operation of Hamas on October 7th in Israel. And he sat in Israeli prison for 24 years. You know, on what? Yahya Sinwar himself, folks, had never, ever murdered even one Jew in his life. Never. The leader of Hamas has never killed a Jew. Rather, he sat in Israeli prison for 24 years because he killed Palestinians. He was known, and that's how he gained power, to be the one who actually kills his own people when he thinks that they might betray him. And he killed hundreds of Palestinians in Gaza and in Yehuda v'Shomron, in the West Bank, who he thought might actually help Israel in finding stuff. And Israel captured him and put him in prison for 24 years. He had never killed even one Jew in his life. And he's the leader of Hamas today. He sends others to do it. He's not doing it. He only kills his own people. Today he's the leader of Hamas because everyone are afraid of him in Gaza. And by the way, we know today, I told you that all the 1,000 terrorists had to sign an agreement, to sign a letter saying, a contract saying, we will never, ever, ever get back into terrorism. Okay, Israel was very naive, I assume, back then. But Yahya Sinwar refused to sign this letter. He was the only one who did not sign this letter, and nevertheless, he was released from prison. He said, I'm not signing it. Of course I'm going back to terrorism. He said, he wasn't shy. He said, I'm going back to terrorism. And he was released as part of those 1,000. And he's now the leader of Gaza, sitting underneath the Shifa Hospital in Gaza, -4 in his bunker, and that's where he's hiding from Israeli forces. We'll get to him too, don't worry. We'll get to him too. Just a matter of time, but we'll get to him. Don't worry. But back then, in 2011, there was a very, very severe halakhic discussion, should Israel actually pay this or not? There were, answers here and there. Many of the rabbis quoted a source that I brought in, source number 14, that says, take a look in source number 14, many rabbis quoted this, saying, a group of Jews to whom Gentiles say, give us one of you and we shall kill him, and if not, behold, we will kill all of them. They should let themselves be killed and not deliver them one soul from Israel. We have a source saying, and this is a different halakhic discussion, a very, very, very challenging one, saying that if there is an offer on the table telling Am Israel, telling Jews, give us one Jew and we will kill him for sure, but we will spare the lives of many Jews, we're not allowed to. We're not allowed to. That's a very interesting moral ethical question, dilemma. It's called the train dilemma. Not talking about this now, but the Torah says, our source says, brought in a Tosefta, that's a source from the Second Temple, says one life of a Jew cannot be given away to save many Jews. We just can't make this comparison. We can't say that one life is more important than many. That's a ruling in halacha. We just can't say this. We're not allowed to. Many rabbis quoted this source saying, you cannot release 1,000 terrorists. That's what you're doing. In order to save one life of Gilad Shalit, you're going to kill so many Jews later on from those terrorists. And we know that's what happened. Retroactive, that's what happened. We know that many, many, many Jews lost their lives because of this. So back then, many, many rabbis said, you're not allowed to do this. You're not allowed to release terrorists. To even, as much as Pidyon Shvuim is an important mitzvah, as much as it is important, and we saw, Rabbi said that's the most important mitzvah in the Torah, when it comes to save one life of Jew against many, you cannot do this. You can't do this. You can't. And he says as followed. In source number 15, he said, Rabbi Tzachi Hershkovitz, Rabbi Dr. Tzachi Hershkovitz, who is a rabbi in Bar-Ilan University, wrote down an essay where he actually he summarized, I used this essay here when I prepared this class, because he summarized all the different opinions of the rabbis back then in the Shalit deal, who some of them were in favor, some of them were against. And brings Rabbi Ovadia Yosef. Rabbi Ovadia Yosef, Zichrono Livracha, was a prominent halachic Sephardi posek, halachic authority, passed away in 2013, was the chief rabbi of Israel. He was also the establisher of the Shas party and the Knesset, the Sephardi, Haredi party. His Yortzeit, his 10th Yortzeit was just last week. And he wrote as follows. He says as follows. That's quoted from Rabbi Dr. Tzachi Hershkovitz. Said as followed. However, in source number 15, Rabbi Ovadia Yosef argues and establishes that although the cases may be similar, the cases of this, you know, this source in source 14 and the Shalit deal might be similar, there is still a significant difference between them. When a Jew hands over another Jew to non-Jews to be killed, there is a cruelty akin to actual murder. What difference is there between the one who kills his fellow and the one who delivers him for execution? Says Rabbi Ovadia Yosef. On the other hand, when releasing a murderer, even though there is a great danger involved, it is not an actual act of murder. And says Rabbi Ovadia Yosef in a psak halacha, that's his ruling to halacha, which was very, very, very controversial at the time. He said, I approve the Shalit deal. I approve the release of 1,000 terrorists to save one life of one soldier. Why? Because it's not the same as killing for sure someone. When you hand out a person to be killed to save many, then for sure this person will be killed. And when you deliver him, it's like you're killing him yourself. But when you release the terrorist, even though there is a high risk, I think it was Professor Salkin who said it earlier, there is a huge risk they will go back to terror, this risk still is not for sure. It's still not 100% sure that it will happen. And therefore, says Rabbi Ovadia Yosef, it's enough for me to say, yes, you can release 1,000 terrorists to release one hostage. You can do this. And that's the Pesach Halacha by Rabbi Ovadia Yosef. Again, in 2011, he didn't know back then what's going to happen, that eventually they will go into Torah, and we know that they killed many, many others. We know it happened. But Rabbi Ovadia Yosef, yes, you can do it. But many other rabbis disagreed with him. Many, many, many other rabbis said, you cannot do this. You cannot release terrorists in order to actually free free hostages. Question so far. Comments, questions? Before we move to the last part of our class.
I have a question.
Yes, Claudette.
I have a question. Gilead Shalit, he's still alive.
Yeah, right? Definitely. Yeah, married.
Does he have any say? Did he say anything about this situation?
No.
Nobody heard from him.
No, they're not. He's not allowed to. Like, he's not. Think about himself on his shoulders, that there's a huge discussion about whether should we have released him or not for 1,000 people. Like, think what he feels, that Yechiel Sinwar was released so he can be alive in Israel, and now Yechiel Sinwar killed 1,400 people. I don't want to know what he goes through in his mind on this. So, yeah. No, I think we give him some better time. Yes, Linda.
So, I don't think it's exactly the same, because even though they released the terrorists, I mean, I agree that it's not 100% that it would happen again. It's very likely, but as we've seen with Hamas in general, if it wasn't them and they weren't released, there are others who would have taken their place and perhaps have done the same thing. So it's not necessarily those specific terrorists. There's always more terrorists who will appear from wherever and commit the same atrocities.
So you're in favor of this, of the deal?
Well, I can see why he said it, because okay. It's not identical. One is for sure murder.
And yeah, one is for sure murder, the other is not. That's true. One is for sure murder, the other is not. That's what he bases on his thing. But other rabbis quoted this source as saying, no. You can't be naive. When you release a terrorist, for sure he will go back to terrorism. Like, that's not... Like, the risk here is like 99.99% that this will happen. That's enough for us to be sure not to do this. But I agree. That's Rabbi Ovadia's... But what Rabbi Ovadia did here is saying it is so important to release a hostage, then we're actually willing to actually, swallow this risk and make sure that it will might happen or not. Arnie.
So overall, everybody agrees that, would agree that we are paying the price for releasing all the hostages, all the imprisoned murderers of Hamas. We're now paid a price that we've had 1,500 dead Israelis because they released the hostages for Shalit.
No, but they will say, but people will argue, Arnie, people will argue, will say, like, who said it will not happen without it? Like that, I think, a little bit from what Linda said. Like, all right, are we sure it happened because of Gilad Shalit? Can we actually be sure that it happened? We cannot be sure. We can't. We just can't be sure it happened because of this deal.
If the army is placing great importance on getting Sinwar, then they think he's
because he's the leader. But if it's not for Sinwar, there will be another devil that sits there and does all the stuff, right?
I wrote a question on the chat about the obligating soldiers to risk their own lives in order to save the lives of hostages.
That's a different question. We don't have time to get into this. That's true. But that question is for sure, we know, is discussed in other sources, that a person can put himself into risk in order to release hostages. We have a concept called Shluchei Mitzvah Einam Nizokim. That a person who is a shaliach mitzvah, who delivers himself to go and perform a mitzvah, that Akash Baruch Hu will save him not to be harmed. That's something we have. It's for a different discussion. Unfortunately, I don't have the time to talk about the risk of the soldiers for themselves. But another question comes into this is that a soldier that enrolling into the army, he gives his consent to risk his life and so on. So we have a lot to say about this, but unfortunately, I don't have the time to open this discussion to you. But thank you for asking this, Arnie. Another one who supports release of terrorists in order to release hostages was Rabbi Shaul Israeli. Rabbi Shaul Israeli, in footnote number 6, in source number 16, he wrote here, was a prominent 20th century Israeli rabbi, legal scholar, and educator known for his influential work in Jewish law and his dedication to religious Zionism. Was a religious Zionist rabbi, very important scholar of the 20th century, passed away in 1995. And he wrote down in an article in 1974, way before our time, and way before even what happened to Rabbi Huttner and so on, whether one should actually pay money or pay or release terrorists or so on to release soldiers from actually being captives. And he has a very interesting philosophy. He says, yes, we can release terrorists in order to release a soldier. Why? A captive soldier. Take a look what he says in source number 16. He writes down as follows. Since our soldiers have gone to war on behalf of the state's mission to defend its people, he says, there is an unspoken, inherent obligation that exists between the soldier and the state. This obligation means that every reasonable means available to the state that does not compromise its overall security, he adds in brackets, which were many, many, many people started to understand what does that exactly mean, but he adds this, must be employed to redeem them if they should fall captive. Just as the obligation exists in the case of their harm, God forbid, in war, if they're an injured soldier, then we need to do everything we can to bring them back home. Same thing, he says, no less is the duty to undertake any action to rescue them from captivity. It is as, and take a look, very interesting. That's how he looks at it. It is as much as if the soldiers redeem themselves. Remember we said there is a permission for a person to redeem himself when pay for himself as much as he wants. Well, that's it, because it's not a burden on the community. Rabbi Shaul Israeli says, the soldier and the state are actually one. The state, the army, the IDF, by sending soldiers to war, are telling them, we are you, you are us, we are one. And if you're captive, We'll do everything we can to release you. We'll pay any price to release you because it's like a person who releases himself. They say, in this case, there is no limitation to how much the state should pay to redeem them. And there is no provision that they cannot redeem the captives more than they're worth. When it comes to a soldier, unlike a citizen, when it comes to a soldier, we can pay more. We can, the price can be more than what for citizen. And that's the first solution I want to offer before we finish the class. The first solution I want to offer is, as hard as it can be, there is a difference between a citizen and a soldier. There is a difference. Maybe the price that Israel, the Israeli government, would pay for a soldier being released is a different price that Israel should pay for a citizen to be released. Because a soldier that was released did it, a soldier that is released does it on the contract, on an unspoken, unwritten contract, that the government that sends him to war will do everything it can to release him, unlike it has with a citizen. Now, some of you might disagree with it. But maybe an optional approach for the government to consider would be this, this ruling, that we will pay a great amount, maybe including terrorists, to release those who are the soldiers who are in captive. And for the citizens, it's going to be something else. The price will be lower than this, as hard as it can be. Maybe that can be one solution to differentiate between those who are soldiers who are captives and the citizens who are captives. All right? That's one solution we can give here. However, one second, Arnold, many rabbis disagreed with this. Many rabbis. I brought in source number 17, Rabbi Tzefania Drori. He's a rabbi of Kiryat Shmona, but actually evacuated 3 weeks ago on the border, northern border of Lebanon. He's the rabbi of the city for many, many years. He says it's fallen source number 17 on the Shalit deal. He wrote down as follows, source number 17. On the one hand, we have fulfilled a very significant mitzvah, the mitzvah of redeeming captives by the Shalit deal, by bringing them back home. On the other hand, this deal places us in a situation where it will greatly strengthen the forces of Hamas. He literally said it like a prophet in 2011, all right? And there is a direct danger that some of the released prisoners will return to terrorist activities, which actually happened, which was fulfilled. From the halakhic perspective, it cannot be said that this was permissible. That again, that's a source of a rabbi who said the Shalit deal, releasing 1,000 soldiers to release one soldier, and Gilad Shalit wasn't a citizen, he was a soldier. This is not permissible, says Rabbi Tzefania Drori. Same thing says Rabbi Shmuel Eliyahu, source number 18. On Shalit deal, he is the chief rabbi of Tzfat up north in Israel, and he said as follows: the Shalit deal is against Jewish law. It's a little bit more harsh than Rabbi Dror. He says it's against Jewish law, the Shalit deal, and it's truly madness. He said, when the lives of so many Jews are at stake, it's clear that we must not support this deal. The solution is to free Gilad Shalit in any other way, by oppressing the kidnapper side, or through diplomatic pressure, or even by military operation, even if it puts Palestinian civilians at risk. He says, there is no reason for us, there is no halakhic permission, to first of all put our lives at risk and not their lives at risk. If we know, and that's something I derived from his source, and that connects us to last week's class, if we know we can release 240 people by bombing a hospital with everyone who's inside, or by releasing 1,000 terrorists who later on will kill us, we will bomb the hospital. We don't have a halachic permission to release the terrorists. We just don't have this. We don't have this halachic, and we saw Shaul Israeli, and we saw Rav Avadia Yosef. I think, based on the experience we all had after the Shalit deal, we know we just can't do this. And we need to use it to do any other thing we can first before we go to any kind of deal here. Any kind of deal. Even if that includes, first and foremost, killing innocent people on the other side. Because this, our lives, in that case, are more important than their lives. Are more important. And we should not risk our lives to save their lives. We shouldn't do it. We just shouldn't. So before we get to any offer, before Israel agrees to any offer, it has to make sure that all the options are on the table beforehand. Something that is military, diplomatic, you know, going to the UN. That's what we do. That's what people do. That's the rally that we're doing. That's the trucks you see with the picture of the hostages. That families of hostages who go to the UN and protest. That's what we need to do way, way, way before we agree to any kind of deal. Many people think that as more we will press the UN and the US and Canada and others, then the price will be lower. But it doesn't really matter. We should make sure they're released in any other way before we get to any kind of deal. Before we seize the fire, before we release the terrorists. That's number one. That's first and foremost. We should understand this. Only in a case where only the government knows. That's what I'm saying. It's very complicated. But only in a case where the government knows for sure that there is no other option on the table. Only sealing the fire or releasing terrorists. Then we start the question. And I think the conclusion we might reach here, a semi-conclusion, would be releasing terrorists, no. We're not allowed to. We're just not allowed to because we cannot really risk all our lives for 240 people. It's hard. And those words saying them are so hard. That's why, again, we cannot even be jealous of our leadership who needs to make those decisions. And I don't even want to start and even imagine what the families of those hostages are going through right now. But as hard as it can be, and it's extremely, we can't be even bear. It's unbearable how hard that is. When it comes to the leadership that needs to make those cold, hard decisions, then yes. Releasing terrorism, for sure, 100% no. Based on those sources. Maybe for soldiers, but not for citizens. That's number one. Seizing the fire, based on those sources, only in a case, it's better to seize the fire than release terrorists. That's for sure. Only on condition that we will be able to finalize our mission once again. So if we can conclude this, we'll say, if Israel will have a deal, this deal should wait until we try to make sure that all other options were actually tried to use them, including risking our soldiers to release hostages, like they did with Ori Megiddish, which we started our shiur with. After Israel made sure that all options are not on the table anymore, that it's only a deal, we should say no to a terrorist deal. We should say yes to a ceasefire deal, only on condition that we will be able to finalize our mission later on. Even if it means to delay it, we'll postpone it, but we will finish it one day later on. Then we can say yes to this to release the hostages because it's such a great mitzvah. I think we can get to kind of a solution here. So one question is no. The other, I think, offer might be yes. Depends on if we will be able to finalize this or not. And I want to finish with a tefillah, with a prayer for all of us together, to those captives who are there. I brought in source number 19. I can't even count how many times I said this tefillah in the past 4 weeks. But I want to read it loud and I want to say it together. I read it in Hebrew. You can follow it in the English. Achenu kol bet Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya haomdim ben bayabasha ben bayam ben bayabasha hamakom yirachem alehem ve'yotziyem mitzara lirvacha ume'afela leora mishiabud legeula hashta ba'agala v'zman kariv ve'nomar amen. Israel should do everything they can to release them. They should be safe back home as soon as they can with their families. And we should continue to do what we're doing, whether it's rallies, putting pressure. All this comes before releasing any kind of terrorist. Do everything we can. And only then, Bezrat Hashem, we'll be able to release them. They will all get back home safe and sound to their families. Thank you very much. I'll give now, there's 5 minutes for questions. They're going to stay here if anyone has any question. Thank you for staying longer for this class. I really, really appreciate it. I hope it was worth it. I hope we were able to go through a wide range of sources to try and get a little bit more clarity on the topic. I will say now that next week or next Monday, we will not have our class. We will resume in the Monday afterwards. Unfortunately, I have something on that Monday, so I will not be able to give this class, but we will resume in the following Monday. Not this one, but the one after it on November, I think it's 19th or 20th, something like this. Thank you very much everyone for coming, and you should be safe, and we should have only besorot tovot. And I want to finish again with what I said originally, and I want to thank again anonymously that this class that was dedicated in memory of the neshama of Priel Rakovsky, my wife's brother, Avidan Gamliel ben Monique Sivan, Hashem Yikom Damo, and all the other neshamot who tragically lost their lives. May their neshamot be a melitz yosher to all their families in Klal Yisrael. Thank you very much for dedicating. And again, all classes, all programs of Vintage Zichron Tov are opening for dedication. If you feel that's something you want to do, you can reach out to me, to Ranit, to Rabbi Sonnenberg, Rabbi Mann. We'll be happy to take to help you with this. So thank you very, very much. I'm here for any kind of comments and questions. Rabbi, can I?